Our scripture this morning as we go through the book of Mark, the section of the book of Mark is in Mark chapter 9. The passage is in the worship notes. Hear the scripture. Jesus says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Also, this passage in Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13 and following, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Now, in both of these passages, one of the underlying themes is do not lose your saltiness as a believer. Salt preserves, protects food. Don't lose your saltiness. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Don't allow life to be ground down into nothingness. Now, I'm talking about sin this morning. It's going to be a different sermon. Let me tell you three reasons we should avoid sin. There are many reasons. Let me give you three. Number one is this. Sin keeps us from seeing the beauty and glory of Jesus. Sin clouds our vision. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, in the New Testament, verses 4 and following, it says, "The God of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel in the person of Christ." And later it says that Christ is the exact representation of the Lord. If we've seen Christ, we've seen the triune God. So the devil wants to cloud the vision of unbelievers from seeing the beauty of Christ. But also, the devil wants to bring roadblocks and issues into our life that limits our ability to see Christ clearly. So sin does that. One reason we avoid sin is because it obscures our vision of seeing and glorifying and rejoicing in the greatness of Jesus. The second reason we avoid sin is because it limits our joy and our happiness. Well, that's just it. Psalm 16, verse 11. David writes, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now just think about that. You've made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I have to stop and say, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that Jesus shows me the path of life, that in his presence there's fullness of joy, at his right hand there are pleasures that are forevermore? If I do, the Bible says that, then sin limits my joy and my happiness. Unconfessed, unrepentant sin limits my joy and my happiness. Number three, another reason we avoid sin is that it limits our usefulness. Because, you know, when you're involved in sin, unrepentant sin, and you're nursing something or you're going the way you shouldn't go, that consumes you. In Psalm 32, there's a psalm where David says this. He said, he starts off by saying, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And then he says this, biographically. He says, but when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. There's a drying up, a sapping of energy, a type of non-flourishing that happens when we're involved in sin. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter 3, it says this, husbands, verse 7, live with your wives in the way of understanding, as with the physically weaker partner, and treat her with respect as a co-heir of the grace of God, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, if you look at that passage, so that nothing will hinder your prayers, in other words, I believe, if I am not honoring my wife, caring for her, serving her, then the Holy Spirit is grieved. I don't want to worship. And so my prayers are hindered. So I've allowed sin to infiltrate my life. So this passage about if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your right one eye causes you to sin, throw it off, throw it away. It's startling to the Jews because the Bible prohibits any defamation of the body. And so this is what we call hyperbole. Jesus is making an exaggerated statement to get their attention. The Bible in no way condones defacing your body. So it was startling to them because it was totally outside of their paradigm, their worldview, but it was making a point. I think it's startling to us because I believe we live in a time when we don't take sin very seriously. It's kind of no big deal. We've gone from a culture that I think years ago we had a profound emphasis on character, and now it's been reduced to an emphasis on personality. Example, bear with me here. A couple decades ago, there was a man, a great guy, and there was a president in the White House who got in trouble by lying and immorality with an intern. And he was vehement about he should resign in disgrace because he says the number one qualification for true leadership is character. And I agreed with him by far, so I thought he was right. Fast forward a couple of decades, there's a man running for president who was elected who had an R behind his name. And it came out that he had had a checkered past with women, said some horrible things. And so I said to him, what do you think? And he said, well, nobody's perfect. And I went, God, keep us from judging based upon our predilections or our party affiliation instead of based upon the reality of Scripture. Listen, character is paramount. Years ago, there was a showboating defensive back for Florida State named Deion Sanders. He's a believer. I'm all for Deion now. But I mean, he was a showboat and he played for the Falcons and he was really a showboat. And then he was traded to the Dallas Cowboys, my team. And I thought, we've misunderstood Deion all these years. He's not a bad guy. You see, be very careful. You know? So I would just go, character is absolutely essential. In fact, when you look at the qualifications for a leader in the church or an elder or a pastor in 1 Timothy, it says that he must be above reproach, which means there's not an ongoing sin that would cause disrepute upon the church of Christ. We all deal with sin. I'm going to say that repeatedly in the next 25 minutes. We all deal with sin. But he says he must be above reproach. In other words, nothing. Oh, look at him. He's a hypocrite. The second qualification, he must be the husband of one wife. And in that culture, it meant you're a very immoral culture, a very loose culture. It means to be personally and passionately committed to your wife, to be someone who's it's obvious that you care for and you want to serve your wife. Then the third question is this. He must be sober-minded. He must think deeply about the things of eternity. And we need to be sober-minded about the reality of the scripture and the ramifications for life now and in eternity. And we live in a flippant age. So I look at this passage, and it's a hard passage. It's going to be a hard sermon. Just get ready. Because it demands our response from us. The problem with this passage is not what does it mean. The problem is the application of what this obviously means in our lives. And that's why when you have people that teach the Bible, preach it, I would exhort you to find people who basically usually go through books of the Bible or parts of books of the Bible, because I don't think anybody would run to this text and say, let me preach on Mark chapter 4, chapter 9, verse 43 and following about mortification. This is a hard passage. But it's so important. It's so vitally important that we are sober-minded about these things. So I'm just going to give you 7 principles from this text. Number one is mortification, or putting sin to death, is worthy of the sacrifice, again, the hyperbole that Jesus speaks of, so that we can see Jesus, so that we can have joy, and so that we can be used of him in impacting others with the gospel of Christ. John 10 says, Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. So he says, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that you may have life. So I want to see Christ. I want to have that joy. I want to be used of him. That's the type of person I want to be. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the worship guide says that flee from whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. That's life-giving, life-replenishing, life-affirming doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, or the happy God with which I have been entrusted. God is a God of Trinitarian happiness and joy, and he invites us into the party, if you will. He invites us into the joy, and I don't want to do anything or see anything or go. I don't want to do anything that short circuits that scene, that joy, and that usefulness in his kingdom. Number two. This is to be a lifelong pursuit. It is never done. Now, if you've studied the Bible much, there's always an argument over Romans 7. Let me read what Paul says in Romans 7. And the question is Paul talking about a believer or a non-believer? Verse 19, he says this, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Then later he says this, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And you go, is that a believer? The vast majority of people in the history of the church says, that is a believer. That there are times in my life, in your life, when you can say with Paul, the bad things I don't want to do, I'm drawn to, and I do. And the good things that I want to do, I just don't do. Evil is lying close at hand. Listen, you're never done with sin. You're never done with sin. Matthew 7, this is what Jesus says. He says, don't judge harshly. In fact, he says, when you see a brother that has a speck of sawdust in his eye, do this. Get the 2x4 out of your eye. See, the 2x4. Then you can see clearly to get the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye. He presupposes that there are going to be issues in our life that repentance is called for. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, let me make sure I read it word for word. The New Testament book written to a group of churches that were struggling with harmony. Paul says this, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, OK? Okay? Spiritual. Should go and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. See, in other words, he said, these are the spiritual people. You go to them with gentleness and you watch yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, no one's bulletproof. John Bunyan said, no one is out of the range of the devil's shotgun. And he died in 1680, so it's kind of a dated illustration. Nobody's outside of the range of the devil's shotgun. We're one dumb decision away from blowing it. So we're careful. We take this passage to heart. We're sober minded. Westminster Confession of Faith, which is, says it so clearly, chapter 13, says that because we have indwelling sin, there arises a continual and irreconcilable war in every believer. Next section says, although the old nature temporarily wins battles in this warfare, the continual strengthening of the sanctifying spirit of Christ enables the regenerate nature to overcome. In other words, there's a struggle, but the Holy Spirit is going to win as you, if you run to him. But we are never done with sin. Quote, again, the worship guide from a guy named John Hanna. He says this regarding our walk with the Lord. He says, therefore, if you don't take into account that the ever-present power of sin, these patterns simply cannot deliver what they promise. Some of us who are older heard phrases like this, let go and let God. I'm not sure what that means. It's just, I don't have any of that, what that means. Or we always talk about, we got to consecrate ourselves afresh this month, that month, this month. Every day we should do that. But what I'm saying is, if we don't take into account the ever-present reality of sin, we can't make sense of the New Testament and the issue of putting sin to death. It's an ongoing work. We're never done with it. Number three, sin saps our energy and it weakens us. I've experienced that. In Psalm 6, that's what the psalmist says. It's a penitential psalm, one of seven penitential psalms. And the psalmist says this, listen. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am languishing because of sin. I'm languishing. My soul is greatly troubled. My bones are troubled. I am weary with my moaning, verse 6. Every night I flood my bed with tears or sighs or remorse. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. You say, good. I've experienced that. It's just sin saps your energy. You're hanging on to bitterness. You're hanging on to a bad attitude. You're hanging on to this. And it just eats you alive. It saps our energy. And so we should say, I'm not going to let you rob me of my joy, my usefulness, and especially my privilege of seeing Jesus unabated. It's not going to happen. I'm going to be violent about this. Four, we put to death sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans chapter 8. It says this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So how do you put sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you what I think it means. It means that I plead with God, God, by your power, by your mercy, by your authority, triune God, fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit. I wait upon you. I look to you. This is a relationship. You're the living God. You walk among us. You know me. I don't want to grieve you or quench you. Fill me with the Spirit. And then you plead that And after you plead that, you pursue the Lord. You read the scripture, you pray, you have fellowship with believers, you walk in open confession of your sin, you just get rid of this. And part of that is you put sin to death. See, walking by the power of the Spirit is crying out, Holy Spirit, come and work in my life. And show me what I need to do. Fifthly, know your times. When I was doing this study, my paper I was working on, I wrote down in the margin, God, have mercy on the parents of young children. I'm not a pessimist. I think we should be optimistic because we serve a God who's in charge of history. He's allowed us to be alive in 2023, but I also want to be aware of what's going on. These are difficult days in many ways. These are days, example, 60 years ago, there was a paper released, the major concerns of educators in America. It involved boys smoking in the bathroom, the boys' room, and people putting chewing gum under their desk. That was two of the major concerns. We now live in an age where we have schools, we're not sure what boys go to boys' bathroom or should there be boys' bathrooms, and the world's turned upside down. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. We live in a day when we had a Supreme Court, now a Supreme Court justice, who's been interviewed by the Senate committee, and a female senator from Tennessee asked her, can you define a woman? And she said, Senator, I'm not sure I can. And then she said, you can't define a woman? She said, no. She said, I'm not a biologist. And I thought, they should have said, why don't you throw a lifeline? Remember that show, Throw a Lifeline? Why don't you throw a lifeline to your husband sitting behind you who's a surgeon, okay? Or you have two daughters sitting behind her. Just ask your two daughters what a woman is. I think they probably know. So I think of our culture. I think of where our kids live, and we need to be very aware of what we're facing. And so to put sin to death and to understand these things, we must know our times. We must know the culture in which we live. We are asked to now celebrate things that the Bible condemns. You are. I want you to celebrate these things, even though the Bible condemns it. There are certain things the Bible calls an abomination. And we're asked to celebrate those things. Sixthly, we should know ourselves. At this point, I can give you an illustration that's maybe somewhat humorous, but it's my illustration. Last week, Easter Sunday, we had 37 people come to our house. People pulled their food. The weather cleared. It was a wonderful day. Well, it was our house. I'm the host, so I make sure that people are have their drink and food before I go through last, just because I'm the host. That's what a host does. And so I determined before everybody brought in these great desserts that I have a tendency to eat too many desserts when we have these gatherings. So I said, I'm just not going to eat desserts on Easter Sunday. I'm just not going to eat dessert. So I'm good. And so I sit down. And I'm eating my food, and the people have begun eating, and so they get their desserts, and they come back, and they say, oh my gosh. They said, this apple pie is unbelievable. And I go, really? They said, yeah. Now, just stop. I am a pie-aholic. I cannot walk away from pies or cobblers. It's just, they're my death. They're my Achilles tendon. So I said, who made the pie? And they told me. And the woman who made the pie is a good cook. If we're not one of these store-bought pies, forget those. This is a homemade pie from a kitchen of a woman who can really throw down Jezebel when it comes to pies. And so I go, well, maybe I made a premature judgment. And so I sat there and I got up and I went there, and there's this beautiful country fair winning pie, and I cut a piece of pie, and I came back and I sat down and I started eating it, and it was good. And so about 15 minutes later, I thought, you know, I probably should go by and get a second piece just to make sure I wasn't misappropriating my judgment of piece number one. So I went back and I got a second piece. And as I cut the second piece, there was a small piece left. And so I sat down and I ate it. And man, it was really good. And about 15 minutes later, I thought, you know, it'd be a shame to let that one little piece go to waste. And I thought, if that piece is there, I'm just gonna assume that God in his sovereignty determined that I should have that third piece of pie. So I went back and I got that third piece of pie and I just blew. So here, my point is, if there is pie in the house, I will eat it. Some people make me a custard. I mean, pie, what's it called? Cobbler. So what I do is I will sample. 15 minutes later, another sample. By the end of the day, the thing is gone. They say, you're not really eating, you know, helpings. You're just sampling. It's just, don't go there. If you have, Galatians 5 talks about 15 works of the flesh, and about six of them deal with gossip, jealousy, fits of rage, dissensions. And if you have a problem with choice morsels of gossip infiltrating your soul, walk away. Walk away. See, that's called mortification. I'm not going to let something rob me of my joy, limit my usefulness, and keep me from really seeing Jesus clearly. The Bible says in Proverbs, don't go down the street where this immoral woman lives. Don't even get me in her vicinity. There's 100 applications of that. Because we want to see Christ, have joy, and be used of him. People have anger triggers. If you feel anger coming on, the Bible calls it fits of rage. Just walk away. Walk away. Number 7, eternity is at stake. There's an eternity at stake. The eternity at stake is to represent Christ. I want you to hear this very clearly, that we put sin to death as believers not to earn our standing in Christ. That's complete. But we flee from dishonoring behavior as a sign that we truly are in Jesus. If we're truly in Christ, we'll be heartbroken over sin. And we'll want to flee from it. Martin Luther began the 95 Theses of 1517 by saying, when our Lord said repent, he meant that repentance should be part of our life all of our days. Psalm 32, the psalmist says, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, who's covered. He says, but when I remained silent, your hand was heavy upon me. Then he says this, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I got rid of it. Boom. The Lord is gracious and merciful and kind. So, if there's an issue in your life that's causing you to sin, get rid of it. Go to a brother or sister, go to an elder, or go to somebody you respect and say, man, I need for you to help me walk through this and just I want to get rid of it. I want to get rid of it because it's keeping me from seeing Jesus clearly. It's limiting my joy and it's making my usefulness blunted. I have one life. I have one life. I want to be sober-minded. I have one life. I don't want to waste it. I don't want to waste it with just frivolities. I don't want to waste it with binge-watching Netflix. I don't want to waste it by being overly consumed with athletics or this or that or the stock portfolio. I don't want to waste it by the lust of the eyes where I say, I've got to have this, I've got to have this, I've got to. And I make no difference. I want to live with purpose and dignity. I don't want to put this stuff to death. May God have mercy on us. Let's pray. Lord, this is a strong meat passage. I acknowledge that Romans 7 is me. that the good I want to do, I don't always do. And the bad I don't want to do, I sometimes do. I acknowledge what the Westminster Divine said, there is a continuous and irreconcilable war at work in me, but I glory in the next paragraph. It says, by the supply of the Holy Spirit, you allow your people to overcome. So Lord, may we be overcomers. May we flee from those things that keep us from seeing you and keep us from having joy and keep us from being as useful as we could be in your precious hands. I pray that parents and grandparents and teachers and coaches and mentors would understand the times and live with sobriety and grace and dignity as they speak of Christ. Have mercy on us, Lord. Please have mercy. Forgive us for living the void of a deep and rich understanding that you are Creator God who made the heavens and the earth, and you are triune, and you are merciful, and you are gloriously good. So have mercy on us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.